right, y'all. Well, I'm Eden Flora, and I'm excited to be here this morning. So welcome to our study. This is, if you are new this week, last week was our introductory week. So this is the first week really digging into the scripture. So it is a great week to come. We are glad that you're here. I'm going to open us with prayer. Father, we thank you for time to come together and learn about you. We ask that you would still our hearts and minds to be able to hear your word. Teach us about what it means to seek you, to trust you, and to obey you. In your name we pray. Amen. And y'all, one note. I had a slip of the tongue last week, and I accidentally said that Jude wrote James. And somebody helped me and remind me that, no, James wrote James. So I'm sure that y'all knew that. But if you wrote that down, make sure you correct it, because we don't want teaching wrong things up here. So today, as written up here, we are going to be reading from 1 Peter 1, so all of that first chapter, and just the very beginning of chapter 2. So we are really going to go through this scripture almost line by line. So if you have a Bible, it would be great to have that in front of you so you can just refer to it as I talk from that scripture. And I will start us off and read that for us together. So I'll wait for everybody. It's towards the back of the Bible. It's a little bitty book. I'm the person, I did not grow in the church. I do not know any Bible drills. It takes me 25 minutes to find anything in the Bible. So take your time. It's no problem if you're not speedy. And we will read that. You'll see, we'll go through this outline. And I always kind of like to know where somebody has taken me. So you can see our different sections in the verse that corresponds to that. Okay, so I think most people have got their Bibles to what they need. So I will start. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil, envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. All right. So when I first read this passage the first couple of times, I thought to myself, we could spend 11 weeks just on this. And I still feel like that, so we really need to get going. So, to break down this passage a little bit for us, I'm going to first talk about what it's not saying to us. If you pay attention to the news and pop culture and much of social media, you are inundated with the idea of kind of these catchphrases of to each your own, or you do you, or live your own truth, or so on. So lots of cute graphics and little painted scenes and whatnot with, you know, live your own power. So messages that completely contrast what the Bible says, and in particular our reading. So in our culture, the environment we live in says there are absolute, you know, no absolute truths. You take what sounds good to you and you just run with it. And the way to succeed in this culture that we live in is to make sure that you make space for all people's truths. And unless, of course, they have a truth that doesn't make space for all other people's truth, and then they can be excluded. So it's just this made-up system based on seeking everybody's comfort. And so today, I'm going to remind us that Christians don't fit into this culture. We don't fit into this culture. We believe in one truth, the gospel. And our goal is not our comfort, it is glorifying God. And so when put like that, that can feel sharp and painful. And if we're honest, it can make us stop and think, do I want that? To glorify God instead of my own comfort. And this passage teaches our comfort doesn't last. Our sin doesn't fulfill. But God does. He is the true comfort. So Tim Keller, in a book, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, not that catchy of a title. I told you about this book last week, but he explains inoculation in relation to culture and Christianity. So inoculation is what you learned about in science class. Inoculation is when a mild form of a disease is introduced into your body, usually through a vaccine. And we've had plenty of these growing up. We take our children to go get these. This is done to stimulate the growth. I'm going to do a little reading about this. This is done to stimulate the growth of antibodies so that a person in the future can't get the full-blown illness. So inoculation is similar to the sneaky ways of the false messages around us. Exposure to lies of things like do what makes you happy or find what feels right to you creates spiritual antibodies that can numb and confuse us to the true gospel that calls us to trust and obey the one true God. So being one with the world is like getting a vaccine of falsehood that produces antibodies of lies. So when the gospel comes our way, these false antibodies attack the truth. All these messages telling us to seek what feels best come into our minds and hearts and affect our understanding of the gospel. But we can rejoice because God our Father is in charge of all things, bigger than all these lies. Psalm 147:5 tells us, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is mighty and powerful, can defeat all things, and knows the struggle, our struggle, of living in a world," as our passage reminds us. So let's look more into our scripture to see what it's teaching us about and how to deal with this problem. So Peter teaches us and reminds us in this letter that three things. The world is not, well, lots more than three things. We're going to touch on three things today. This world is not our home. Our hope is not an earthly treasure. And our holiness is to reflect our Heavenly Father. So our first one, our hope. And we will be zooming in just on the first two verses for this section. So since we're starting a book today, that's what we're doing as we look at 1 Peter, let's remember who the author is, who we talked about last week. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, God is the divine author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit used human authors to speak and write the Word of God, which we are told in 2 Peter 1. So just a little preview of what's to come. So 1 Peter is written by Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus. God used Peter's intimate experiences alongside Jesus to not only create Peter, but to create Peter's letters we are reading. So it's not magic, but it is mysterious how God speaks to us. These divine words penned by sinners and using their personalities and their words and their life stories and perspectives. So in reading 1 Peter, we are hearing from a physical friend of Jesus, from a person who witnessed Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. So we also need to know not just about the author, but also about Peter's original readers that are mentioned here in verse 2, who were pilgrims of God living in dispersed places. As we learn about these readers and their home, we also learn about our home. So we are pilgrims of God, living in a place that is not our true home. So when life is difficult or confusing and painful and exhausting, we can find comfort in knowing we weren't made for it. We were made to dwell with our Father and find home with Him. So think for a second about what makes a place a home, what makes a home a home. When Gray, my husband, and I moved here from Boston, we were not in the same house, obviously. We lived in Boston, then we moved here. So in Boston, we lived in 400 square feet, and the entire thing was blue. The floor, the countertops, it was just like this denim dream. But we came to love it. It was home. It was this special place for us in this neat old house, and it was just a sweet place to live. So when we moved here in Oxford, we just moved into a house. The house that we moved into was not a home, and in fact, fraternity boys had lived in it previously. It just paints like what it was like. It was just a house that we put our stuff in when we first moved here. Yet, as we spent time in that house, it became our new home. It was about the people in the house, not just the actual house. So how is our world made home through whom we're living with? We're at home in a sense when we dwell with God and His people. Yes, it's not our permanent home here in this world, but our relationship with Him and His people give us a sense of home. So how are we, ladies, creating a home where the primary relationships are tied to God? Not stuff or success, not comfort, not our desires, but to Him. We typically want to be smooth and easy here, but God tells us He has something so much better for us. We don't need a home here because He has one just completely better for us that we can't even imagine. And this guy came to us as Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, and is intimate with us just like He was with Peter and the other disciples. So in verse 2, Peter uses Old Testament language when he mentions exiles. He is having the original reader remember the exile of the Old Testament Jews. So these readers would easily recall what he was talking about and be like, oh, I know what you mean when you say exiles. So the reason for Israel's exile then was because of God's judgment. They didn't obey, so they were exiled and no longer lived in freedom. But Peter wants his reader to know and to see the exile they are experiencing, not being of this world, being set apart, is different than that. The reason for the reader's exile was grace. They didn't fit into the surrounding secular culture because they were God's people. And the reason for our exile is grace. We don't fit in this world because we've been set apart. Jesus is the one who changed that exile from judgment to grace for the original reader and for us. So Christ's coming inaugurated the kingdom of God, and they, the original readers, I'm getting tripped up on that, were living as pilgrims, knowing their inheritance of their heavenly home was already in place for them. They may have been exiled and scattered across Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, just fun fact, but they were elect, God's chosen children. They had a place that Peter is reminding them of. So I remember living in New York and in Boston both and being so excited whenever I was walking down the street and saw somebody wearing any type of Georgia gear, because I went to College of Georgia. So it's comical that I would get so excited about seeing somebody with a Georgia sweatshirt, because I love that I went to school there, but I'm not like this big fan that's like always paying attention to what's going on at Georgia, though I'm a proud graduate. But I'd, you know, if I saw somebody walking down the street, I would stop and be like, sick 'em. And I didn't even like say that in college. And I'm always kind of like, is that how you say it? Like, point being, I'm just not this unbelievable Georgia fan, but I just wanted to be like, you know, I would say that and then I really wouldn't have much to say past that. But I wanted to connect. I wanted to have a common bond, a taste of home with that person. So here, Peter is giving them a, hey, sick 'em. He's, you know, a taste of home. He's reminding them of what they are a part of, these readers, and saying, you may not have a home here, you may be dispersed, but you have a home with God. So the readers, their past was certain, as verse 2 explains. They had been chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, and their salvation applied by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and their redemption bought by the precious blood of Jesus. Their future was also secure. God had chosen them to be His for all eternity. And their presence was filled with grace and peace. So y'all, us too. That is true for us. God's foreknowledge, we see in verse 2, has nothing to do with whether we've been naughty or nice. It has everything to do with God's love and kindness. He knew us and He chose us. The Spirit sanctified us, bringing us from death to new life at the time we became a Christian, and then progressively works in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, a process that is messy and incomplete until we are with Him again. Just a side note, every time my note says Christian, it actually says Christina. So I'm like, Christina Holm, this is for you. So I'm like editing every time, I spell check error. So just, I was like, I gotta say it out loud because I keep thinking about it. Okay. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience on our behalf, and now the Spirit enables us to live in obedience as children of our Father. Christ has sprinkled us with His blood, atoning for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. All three persons of the Trinity are intricately, that word is so hard for me, but I feel like you get what I'm trying to say there, involved in our salvation. So all three parts of the Trinity are part of our salvation. And we are wrapped in the grace and peace of our great triune God. So God doesn't just give us a home. He chooses us, changes us, grows us to conform to the home, and makes a way so that it's possible for us to live in that home. This is really good news. God doesn't just say, hey, I made you this thing, figure out how to get there. He gets us there. He who has loved us and redeemed us as His own is keeping us safe until He takes us to that true home. Home is not here. Home is with our Father. This is a home that we want to be a part of, not a substitute. So obviously, I live in Mississippi, but when people ask me where I'm from, like say when I'm traveling or, you know, meeting people for the first time, I always feel compelled to answer, I'm from Alabama, but I live in Mississippi now. And I do it every time. And I used to laugh because my mom would do that. My mom would say, I'm from Kentucky, but I live in Alabama. And as a child, I thought that was so weird. And I hear it every time I do it, I notice that I'm doing it. But I realize I'm doing it with this idea of I don't want anyone confusing my story or thinking that I'm someone different than I am. It's great to be from Mississippi, but I'm not from here. And so I want them to know where I come from, what I'm a part of. So we are not from here as Christians. we are called to seek to live this out with conviction. So before we keep going, we've got to ask, do we struggle to not want to make this world our home? Do we not get excited with Peter because we are more like Lot's wife in Genesis 19 looking back, wanting what we know or what we're winning at, like a good house or a nice school or happy kids or retirement? Do we give in to the temporary riches and give up the eternal view? So yes, the answer is yes, yes, yes. We all do this sometimes. We get lost in this world and we forget what we have in making a home with God. So fortunate for us, the next verses draw out for us what this home gives us, teaches us why home with God is worth celebrating. So in verses 3 through 12, we hear about our hope. So starting in verse 3, Peter begins to remind us of our hope and what we get to live into, reminding us of what we have as we wait for our permanent home. He bursts into blessing, praising the God who's blessed him. He's encouraging us to remember God the Father has caused believers to be born again into a living hope. As we talked about last week, our hope is not, oh, I hope so. Maybe it'll happen. Our hope is, I know so, and I will cling to it. This can be a hard concept for us because this living hope is unlike anything else and everything else. It can be counted on and depended on. Everything else will fail us. We hope in God, and our hope is certain because of Jesus's resurrection, not because of us. His resurrection is in the past secures our inheritance in the future. So unlike all the things our culture promises, you'll be happy if you get rich or have more stuff or have more power or so on, our heavenly inheritance will never grow corrupt, will never become defiled, will never fade. And so as I see the wrinkles creep in into all the places or watch the skin sag and all the parts or like feel the bones creak and all the areas, I can rejoice in knowing that my inheritance and hope is eternal and pure. And I realize we have an age range in here. There's a variety of hair, and so I'm speaking from my spot, but I think that we can all relate to that. Our hair as we grow and age changes, and our body ages, and our skin sags, and that can be disheartening. And sometimes I imagine stages in life, we embrace it, and maybe other stages in life, it's hurtful or painful or whatever. But the beautiful thing is that our hope is not like that in the least. This hope, this inheritance, promises us a future free of the rejection of divorce or poor health or depression, anxiety or past mistakes with ongoing consequences, and abortions and loneliness and addiction and dreams never happening and so on. Psalm 16, 5 through 6 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Gets me teary every time. So no matter what I do or what others do to screw up this life, my dreams for living and possessing need to be planted in the new heavens and the new earth. Then I can let go of lost things here much easily. I'm completely preaching to myself right here. That is something that I need written on a poster board. When I remember what my hope is set in, I can let go of those things that aren't right, that aren't good, that are falling apart. So verse 5 tells us God is guarding believers through faith for a coming salvation that has already begun. So such a salvation is cause for rejoicing, regardless of wretched circumstances. So I don't want to make light of trials, but at all times, we must hold fast to what we have. This verse tells us that at all times, including in deep darkness of life, God is guarding us through our faith for our salvation. Verse 6 explains the trials of life test our faith, revealing whether it's a genuine faith. So why should we care about that? I remember being young after my mother died and thinking, I am not really interested in having my faith refined or developing any more character. I am good. I have plenty. I am just trying to make it over here in this new reality. But genuine faith is lasting faith. And now, many, many, many years later, I'm thankful for this lasting faith that God has given me. My hurt wasn't and isn't wasted. Our suffering is not in vain. It showcases our Savior who suffered first on our behalf. So there are people in this room who are in very painful and sad and disheartening and scary circumstances. Places of darkness and hurt and anxiety and fear. I have experienced some of these places, and all of us will experience some of these places in our future, since we are not in our permanent home. I think the perspective this verse points us to is very, very important. It says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. God doesn't gloss over our hurt, but acknowledges it. But the pain and hurt and trials of our world won't be with us in eternity. You know, when in the depth of pain, in a deep, hurtful place, especially pain that lasts a lifetime, it doesn't feel like a little while. I hear you there. But we don't have to wade through all this suffering in our permanent home. And in our trials, we can hold on to the imperishable hope that we have. You know, does this knowledge make our pain go away? No. But it's a pain with purpose, a pain that won't be wasted, a pain that makes you feel like Jesus feels. You are with Jesus. So moving into verse 8, Peter stresses to his suffering readers that they were privileged people, which makes you kind of say like, wait, what? But he's saying his readers are living on this side of the cross and had the privilege of hearing the apostles' teaching. And knowing their inheritance was secure because of what Jesus had done. We are privileged to live on this side of the cross and be able to read Peter's teachings and know we are secure. Peter had seen Jesus, like physically seen Jesus, and loved him. He must have been encouraged that his readers, who had not seen Jesus, also loved him and believed him, as he gets at in verse 8. So Peter was witnessing the Holy Spirit working in his readers by watching them hold on to this imperishable hope. And we get to witness the Holy Spirit working in believers we are in community with as we seek to hold on to our imperishable hope. So in verses 10 through 12, we are reading about history. This was a particular section that I was like, what is this about? I do not understand. And thankfully, all these smart people have studied it, such as Sarah Avil, and taught me wonderful things. So one of the many reasons our salvation is cause for rejoicing is because it is the fulfillment of redemptive history. And so why don't we care about that? We care because we see Peter showing us that God does what he says he's going to do. All through the Old Testament, prophets are proclaiming the coming of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, seen here, which is the Holy Spirit, was in them, indicating his own suffering and glories to come in the future. Through these prophets, the Holy Spirit moved in their pens to record redemptive history. It was even revealed to these prophets that they were serving future generations of believers as they wrote of the things that pointed forward to the good news of Christ. So they were serving us, and they knew that, as verse 12 tells us. I just think that is so cool. So in Matthew 13, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." Here, Jesus is talking about the prophets that we are reading about today in the scripture. Here in God's word, we get to see and hear what these prophets longed for. Jesus is coming. That is a really big deal. So the Holy Spirit continued to work in the lives of the apostles as they taught the gospel to the early church, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus. Truths that are so glorious, even the angels long to look into them, says verse 12. So angels get a lot of buzz. They're exciting, and at their mention, my interest is always piqued. And like, tell me more. What is ooh, angels? So, things into which angels long to look does not mean that they want to, but they can't. It means that they want to because, in a sense, they are outsiders to the drama of sin and redemption, since they never sinned. And they love to watch the great work of God's salvation unfold in history and in the lives of saints. So Peter's point is this: if angels get excited about our salvation, how much more should we? If angels love to look at the work of God in saving sinners like us, how much more should we, who are the very beneficiaries of that salvation, be excited, not just onlookers. So maybe you feel void of hope today. Maybe you think, I hear what you're telling me, that I have this hope available, this inheritance, but I don't feel it. I'm not captured by it. I don't see what the big deal of that is. I want to encourage you to take heart in the Word of God that reminds you of the hope that you have, which is founded on the resurrection of Jesus, not on you, not on your emotion. He has mercifully given us new life in Christ, is keeping our inheritance for us, and is guarding us by His power. God holds this hope for us in the days and seasons and moments when we can't. Jesus provides this hope for us when our sin rejects it, not our strength or effort or own power. We have something far better than good days ahead of us. We have the inheritance of Jesus Himself, who loves us and gave us Himself for us. This is what hope is. Things that are true but can't be seen yet. So in our last section, Living as Saints, talking about our holiness. So the hope of the gospel reminds us that our heavenly home is secure. Our temporary trials are purposeful, and that our holiness is the right response. So what does that mean, our holiness is the right response? God's grace saves us for a life of holiness, not waywardness. He saves us to give us good things, not to leave us in a wasteland. We are to seek His holiness by seeking God's grace. His power has provided what we need for holy living. We don't work hard and try to make it happen on our own, with strength and with willpower. His power enables us to do what comes next. To set our hope fully on grace, verse 13 tells us we are to prepare our minds for action. So what does this look like? Our minds will be exalted with all kinds of sin, like all the messages that culture tells us to take our hope off the grace of Jesus. So we must be prepared to fight such temptations with truth. We must be sober-minded, the scripture says. It's not a statement that's saying we can't consume alcohol, but it's saying to not be drunk, to be sober in truth. We must be steady and rooted. In verse 14, Peter reminds his readers that we are children of obedience. We have a perfectly heavenly Father and a Savior who obeyed the law on our behalf. I guess He behaved too, but obeyed is a stronger word, more truthful. So we are obedient children because we have died and are hidden in Christ, as Colossians 3:3 tells us. So we are not to live as children of disobedience with the father of lies and the false saviors of our culture. This is not who we are. We are to live as the children that we are. So I am Eden Walker Flora. That is my name. That is who I am. I really married up. Walker was really plain, and I got this exciting last name of Flora. So just a small bonus to my wonderful husband. So that's who I am, Eden Walker Flora. So I cannot go around saying and living as if my name is Kate Middleton. So she is not me, and I'm definitely not her. I do not live in a palace. I don't even know what her life must be like, but I would imagine it's different than mine. So, in Christ, we have been named an obedient child. We are called to live into who we are, child of God, not child of lies. So we are to be holy because the one who called us to himself is holy. The command of what we are to do is grounded in the fact of what God has already done. We are to be holy because Jesus has made us holy. That is so much better than we are to be holy and just try real hard. We are to be holy because Jesus has made us holy. Holiness is not possible apart from Christ, for sure, but it is certainly possible with Christ. Verse 17 says, conduct yourselves with fear. Reverent fear before God is the right response during our lives on earth. Not casual conduct before the Creator. We are to seek Him and worship Him and only Him. In verse 18, Peter is telling his readers, you come from more than your forefathers. You have been adopted, and we have been adopted. Since they had been sought by God and bought by Christ's blood, Peter told them that they were to live a different way. John 14:6 tells us, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter's readers, living the last times just as we are, had the privilege of looking back toward the resurrection and forward to his second coming. In our final verses, Peter points us to the Word. Immersing ourselves in the truth, the Word of God, is a way God uses to purify our souls, leading us to a right relationship with Him and also to a right relationship with others. We can love others earnestly only from a pure heart, as we are told in verse 22. At salvation, we receive a new heart, not a perfect heart. And the Spirit who writes God's words on our hearts also enables us to obey it. Again, back to that 2 Peter 1 chapter we'll read about and learn about later on in the study. When we enter into relationship with the Lord, we become a part of the family of God. No longer lone rangers, we are placed in a community of faith. So Peter compares our new birth with our physical birth. We have been born again of an imperishable seed, like our inheritance. We have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter quotes Isaiah 40:6-8 in verse 24 to contrast the glory of mankind with the glory of God. Our physical birth that brings us into life on this earth begins to perish and fade at the moment that we're born. You know, hay wrinkles and aches and pains and all those things we talked about earlier. So in contrast, the Word of the Lord remains forever. Since we have received the good news and have been born again to a living hope through Jesus, we are to put away those things that characterized our old life. Peter encourages us to long for pure spiritual milk of the Bible. He says we will grow in our relationship with God through it. We spoke a lot about this last week. So if you've ever been around newborns when they are hungry, you know that they do not settle for substitutes like peekaboo or a rattle, or like fun and exciting for about 2 seconds, and then they are dangerously angry and mad and screaming. They get that red face and the shaky, you know, it's like, and you're just like, ah, this is all feed you. So, you know, babies don't settle for water or substitutes. They want their milk. So believers shouldn't settle for milk substitutes, even good ones, like devotionals and Christian literature. I feel like Katie Anderson's getting excited. So, you know, reading Christian books or Christian podcasts and all these things isn't harmful. That is a great thing. There are men and women that have wonderful things to say about God. And listen to those, read those. But they become harmful when we use them as a substitution for the Bible. Enjoy those Christian books, absolutely. But don't eat Cheetos for dinner when you can have steak. Go to that pure milk. Our hearts cry loudly to be fed the Word of God because His law is written on our hearts, as Jeremiah 31:33 tells us. Reading our Bible helps us feel and know what is true. We experience relationship with Peter's best friend, our best friend, when we make time for that relationship, for that taste of home. So in closing, I want to remind us that as believers, whether you feel you're getting it or you're not getting it at all, our heavenly home is secure. Our hope is certain, and our holiness is being worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of our failures. So with that, I'm going to close us in prayer. Thank you for listening to me. Father, we thank you for your word, your good word that teaches us about you, that leads us to get to know you. We thank you that your word has been written on our hearts. Please use your spirit to call us to you and call us to long for you. In your name we pray. Amen.